Well, good morning again. In case if we haven't had a chance to meet or if we haven't been had a chance to be formally introduced again, my name is Chris. I'm the English pastor here and just excited to be here just to continue in this series, to continue in the book of Romans. And so if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, if you would like, you can turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 21 here in just a second. But while you're turning there, let me go and kind of introduce where we're going at. Let me start with asking just if you guys happen to recognize this particular fella here. There we go. Anybody know this guy by chance without having to see a name or anything? Smokey the Bear, right? It's this guy right here, Smokey. I tried to find a picture without his name on the top of it, but essentially, yes, it's Smokey the Bear. And I don't know, I don't really watch live TV much. I have Netflix and other stuff, so I don't know if he still has commercials that still come on. So y'all can tell me later if he does. But back when I was younger in like the 90s when we were watching TV, his commercials would come on from time to time, and he'd always educate us on, hey, here's how you can prevent forest fires. Like, don't leave open flames unattended. Don't do this or that or so forth like that. And he always had his catchphrase, right? It's like, only you can prevent forest fires, right? That was always his thing that he did. Right, and I'm not here to say that those aren't good things to do, that you should be careless and reckless with fire and all those kind of things, but I'm going to say that in the right circumstances and with the right types of people and the right trainings and so forth, fire can actually be a good thing, that fires in forests even can actually be a good thing. Now, this is a video that I'm going to play for just a second, just maybe 30, 40 seconds, from the Nature Conservatory, if I have the name right. And this is basically their trained people lighting a forest on fire. And it's a time lapse over 3 months of what happens after they set the forest on fire. So let me play this for just a second, and you can kind of see what happens here. All right, it's kind of crazy. It's just a quick, short video of just 3 months' time kind of elapsing here, of seeing that a fire coming into a forest actually brings new life, right? And every so often, they'll do this accordingly. It's not, you know, every week or anything like that. Again, it happened over 3 months that you saw this regrowth take place. But every now and again, they will come in and they will light the forest on fire in order to bring new life into it. And the reason that this works, the reason why they even have to do this is because as the seasons go through, as we go from fall to winter to spring to summer and so forth, as that repeats over a few years, you get a lot of dead leaves that fall to the ground. You have a lot of dead grass that doesn't really grow back, and it just starts to litter the floor. And so all over the floor of the forest here, you just have dead things, basically. And so the fire comes in, and it burns out all of this dead debris, and it makes room for new life to take root. And the reason I'm starting here, the reason I'm telling you the story of how fires are good in forests at times, is because we've been through the fire now, right? We've been in the book of Romans for a few weeks. This is almost the end of 2 months that we started this series. And from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to last week, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has been lighting us through the fire. He's been showing us how we are immoral people, how we are unrighteous. That whether you are Jew or Gentile, whether again you think you're good or bad, moral, immoral, whatever it may be, all of this shows that we are unrighteous when it comes to God. And so again, as we continue in this series here, looking at righteousness revealed, looking at the book of Romans here and seeing how much it is that we've done wrong, it shows to us, it shows us here in seeing how bad we are, how good God is when he saves us. And so we're going to be in chapter 3, verse 21, and we're going to read through 26. And I have three major points that I kind of want to dig us through, and I'll kind of show them here as we go through the passage. So real quick, this is verse 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Let me come back to that. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Let me go ahead and pray over this passage as we dive into it. So, Father, we thank you for, again, this time that you've given to us. We thank you for just allowing us just to come before you, just to hear of your word, to hear of your grace in our lives, and just to see, again, your righteousness revealed to us again and again and again. And so, Father, as we dive into this passage again, would you let your word be heard? Let it be your words that flow through me. Let it be your words that ring true. And Father, again, would you allow those words just to enter into each and every one of us and convict us and show us, again, just how great you really are. And so, God, we pray over this time. We pray over our service as we continue just to worship you from music and now into your word and just look to glorify you and grow our hearts closer to you. We do these and we pray these all in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the first thing that Paul shows us here in looking at this passage is that salvation comes apart from the law, right? If you saw with us last week, Paul taught us that the law only points to our evilness. It only points out what we've done wrong, right? If you remember, I took out my phone and I was like, you know, sometimes you walk around and you see people, they're checking themselves out, right? They're making sure they look okay. But in looking at your phone and looking at it, it could show you like, oh, my hair is a little messed up, or maybe I need to touch up my makeup. But the phone doesn't actually fix your hair. It doesn't fix your makeup, right? You have to see what's wrong, and then you have to take note of it. This phone only shows you what's wrong. And that's what Paul is saying is happening here with the law, that the law only shows you what's wrong. It doesn't save you. And so Paul continues into this, and he points us, and he says that here, salvation comes, and he uses this phrase at the very beginning, but now, right? And it's this huge but that comes in the Bible. And there's a book that kind of pokes fun at this, and I kind of showed a picture real fast. It's the big buts of the Bible, right? It's a revealing look at Jesus Christ. There's a subtitle there. And again, this is just one of them that happens to pop up here in the book of Romans, but there are several others that just happen all over, and every single one of them is significant because these are huge moments that turn in our look towards who God is and where he's guiding us to. And so these many times that this word pops up, this but now comes to change our lives. And so we have been evil, we have been unrighteous, but now is what Paul says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, right? That the law isn't what saves us. It's God's righteousness that does save us, and this righteousness that saves us comes separate from the law. Right? This is what we hear in verse 21, and it's further affirmed in verse 22, when he says that this righteousness is witnessed by the law and the prophets, that although this law is the salvation comes separate from the law affirms the salvation that we have. And this righteousness that we've been given is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Right? That it's always about putting your faith in Christ that saves you. It's never been about what we can do. And so the question kind of becomes like, why does it seem like the law is so bad, right? Like, why does it seem like I'm putting up this idea that there's nothing good about the law? And the problem kind of comes is we have to realize what the purpose of the law was there for. See, in the very beginning, God gave the laws to the Israelites as a way to protect them. Like sometimes it was to protect them from other gods. And that's where you hear those laws of thou shalt have no other god before me. Right? And it's to protect you from defiling yourself, protect you from following other things that aren't real. And then other times he gives laws so he can protect you physically. Right? That it's, hey, you shouldn't eat these animals because they are unclean. They will hurt you if you devour them. Or if you do these other things, it's not good for you. It's not good for your physical health. So there are two ways that the law provided protection for the Israelites. And a perfect example comes to this. In 1346 to 1353, Europe experienced bubonic plague. And it was known as the Black Death. It was a huge, huge plague that just wiped out 40% of all of Europe, right? 25 million lives lost between, what is it, those 6 years, 7 years. And it's crazy because when you look at this map here that I have, there's all the red, everything other than green is bad, right? And I tried to look, there's this little spot here at the bottom. I couldn't find research as to why that spot existed. But this other one up here, it's hard to see the words, but that's Milan right there. It's the other small speck down there. And the way that they controlled bubonic plague during this time was if you showed symptoms of bubonic plague, they locked you in your house and then they burnt the house down. That was how they solved their problem. But then if you notice, there's this huge spot that you can't ignore. There's this huge grouping of green that's right there. And it's like, well, what happened there? Like, why is that here? How did this happen? See, during this time, they often blamed the Jews and said, it's your fault that this is happening. They had to find something, and so they blame the Jews for the bubonic plague. And so they tormented them, they just did all kinds of things, and they started kicking them out. And the only place that was willing to say, hey, you know what, you guys can come here, you can safely reside here, was Poland. That's the Warsaw, is the capital there, and that's what you see. All of them fled to Warsaw. They fled to Poland. And because of the laws that they were following, they were told not to touch things that were dirty, told not to touch things that were unclean. They were told that they had to cleanse themselves of the dirtiness that they have just happened to run into. Those practices, those following the laws, happened to be what saved them. That the bubonic plague is a bacterial infection, and that passed from person to person in those ways. And so if you clean yourself, you prevent the spread of the plague. And so that was the idea of why the law was here. It was to protect them from following other gods and oftentimes to protect them from themselves. So that was the point of the law. The law was not evil, but again, the law does not save you, right? Physically, maybe it saved them, but spiritually, they were still dead. And so Paul says that, again, this salvation comes apart from the law. It is fulfilled and affirmed through the law. And that's what Christ told us as well, right? That he didn't come to abolish the laws. He came to fulfill them. And in Christ's perfect life, the life that we could never live, his death on the cross and our faith in him, that is what saves us. That is what leads us to salvation. It's not about following the law, but it's about following Jesus Christ. That's what we have in this first section in verses 21 through 22, that salvation comes apart from the law. It comes from Christ. Now, the second thing that Paul teaches us here is that Christ justifies all. Right? That in verse 22, Paul continues and he says, there's no distinction. There's no separation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this one sentence, there's a lot to unpack here. Again, the word sin that shows up there, that's in the aorist tense, and fall short, that's in the present tense. Now, again, we covered the aorist tense a couple weeks ago, but again, just to kind of recap, the aorist tense is a past tense action that's happened, but still kind of continues to today, right? And so the idea here, when you put together this sentence in the tenses that you have here, that all have sinned in the past. We've all sinned in the past, but we continue to sin to this day. And because of that continual sin that we deal with, we all, presently, right now, we all fall short of God's glory. But in light of all that, in light of this falling short, God justifies us. That God saves us through Jesus Christ. And I want to spend a moment just looking at that word, justification. That we are justified. Because it's important that we understand what this theological term is trying to teach us here. Like there's a common mnemonic device that they'll say to kind of help you remember, like, what does it mean to be justified? To be justified is to be just as if I've never sinned. Justified is to be just as if I've never sinned. If you say it fast enough, they kind of sound alike. And that's kind of the idea, that you can remember that being justified is just if I've never sinned. Right? That's the idea, that when Christ comes and redeems us and justifies us, it is as if we have never sinned in the very beginning. And there's a famous hymn that's Jesus Paid It All, and it kind of covers the same idea, right? That it reads, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, that sin left a crimson stain, and then he washed it white as snow, right? That the stain that sin leaves on us is washed completely white. And again, here in Houston, we don't really completely get the idea of snow, right? Because we don't really get snow but maybe once every 4 years, and even when it does, it's gone before you really notice it, right? But snow, if you've ever dealt with it before, if you've lived in other parts of the states or whatever it may be, you can't wash snow. Like the minute you spray water, one, your water hose will probably freeze in the process of doing so. But when you wash snow, it just melts it away. It goes away. You cannot redeem snow, right? You cannot make that snow white again. And so for snow to be white means that it has been untouched, that it is completely pure. That there is nothing evil, there's nothing dirty within that snow. That snow is completely clean. And that's what it means for every single one of us. That when Jesus Christ comes and redeems us, when he paid his life on the cross for us, every single sin that we have committed is taken away as if it's never been there. Perhaps the easiest way to kind of explain this is to think of justification like wages versus bonuses, right? That if you happen to be working for somebody, that you are agreeing to say, hey, I will show up at this time to this time. I'll do these chores. I'll do these jobs. And during that time, you will pay me X amount for being there, right? That's how wages work. That's why we all go to work. That's why we do what we do, is because we expect to be there from X time to Y time and you to pay me for that time. But especially now here at the end of the year, it's often a lot of companies, CEOs, presidents, whatever you may be, they'll often give bonuses because like, hey, we've come out this year ahead. We want to, you know, give some of that money back to you to congratulate you for doing such a good job all year round that we'll give you a little bit more. All right? It's not that you worked more hours to earn that bonus. It's not that you sold more parts, you sold more things to make a higher commission to earn that bonus. No, that bonus is being given to you because your boss decided he wanted to give it to you. You didn't earn that bonus. You simply were given it as a gift. And that's what we read here in this passage, that this justification given to us, it's not something we earned. It's not something we did anything for. It was given to us as a gift from God. So the final thing that we look into here is this idea of redemption that's built up here. The redemption comes as a design from God. The redemption is by design. Now in verse 25, it shows us that the blood of Christ was paid as a propitiation for our sins. And this is a big word that we don't often use because it's not a word we use in our vernacular, right? We don't say, okay, hey, you know, honey, I'm going to go to the grocery store, I'm going to go buy some milk, and then I'm going to come back and propitiate our bills, right? That's just not the way we talk. And so it kind of begs to go, like, what does this word propitiation really mean? So to propitiate means to satisfy or to appease something. So again, if you put this into context, remember that we are all unrighteous people, that we are all sinful people, and we are deserving of God's wrath. And God is a just ruler. He is a righteous ruler. And the only way that that wrath against sin can be satisfied is if something pays the cost for us. And that is what Christ does for us. He comes and he pays the price for our sins on our behalf. That is what it means for him to propitiate his blood for our sins. That he pays, he satisfies, he appeases the wrath of God. And all of this is by his design. And in verse, the back part of verse 25, it shows that the righteousness of God was done in his divine forbearance, that he passed over former sins. And he does this so that he could be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so this phrasing just kind of begs the question, like, what does it mean that God passed over former sins? Like, does he not look at them? Does he just ignore them? Like, what does that mean? Like, how does he pass over former sins? And I think the easiest way to explain that is to look towards another apostle, Peter. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter wrote that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards us, wishing that all of us would not perish, but that all would come to reach repentance. Right? That when God passes over our sin, it's not that he's stalling. It's not that he's not trying to be true to his word. He's trying to give us a chance to come to him. He's trying to give more people the opportunity to come to know him, to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, God does this so that he can be the just and the justifier, right? That God is just and that he punishes the sin, that he has to do so, but he's also the justifier and that he sent Christ to die on the cross for our sin. So he is just in punishing sin and he's the justifier because he's the one who sent Christ to die for us. So to tie this whole passage together, I want to kind of show you a diagram that if you can understand this diagram, you basically understand these five, six verses in total. And this is kind of what people say is the most important passage in the book of Romans because it shows how heavily what it means to truly understand salvation. And so they call this the triangle of salvation is what it's often known as. And so here at the top, we have God the Father. Right, and then at the bottom left, it's the same way. Bottom left, you have Jesus Christ, and in the bottom right, you have those who put their faith in him. And if you look at the line that connects Jesus and God the Father here, God the Son and God the Father, it's his propitiation, right? That God the Father is propitiated, he is satisfied, he is appeased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, this is all on this side because it's not something we did. Right? We have nothing to do with the propitiation of God the Father. And if you look towards the bottom, what connects Jesus to us is his redemption. Right, that his redemptive work is what bought us out of slavery. That's what bought us out of our slavery to sin. That because of what he did on the cross, we are no longer slaves to sin. He has redeemed us. He has pulled us out. He has saved us. And then what connects God the Father to us as believers is his justification, his view of us, to be justified in him. That we are just as if we've never sinned. That the redemption of Christ pays for our sins. And we have never done it. We have never committed these sins. We have never been shown wrong and deserve the punishment for these because Christ has paid it for us. Again, if you can understand this triangle and you can explain this triangle to somebody else, then you understand salvation. You understand what Paul is trying to illustrate towards us and what it means to be saved. And the thing to kind of take note of is that these lines here, these don't happen in a 1-2-3 order that I mentioned. These all happen at the exact same time. That when Christ died on the cross for us, all three of these things happened. That the propitiation was paid for us. That we were redeemed and we are justified in God the Father. All of these things happen at the exact same time. And they all focus on the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That everything in the gospel revolves around the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the thing that makes Christianity different than all the other religions out there. That it's not, again, about what we do, but it's about what Christ has done for us. And so the question that I think lies before us here is, what does your life revolve around? What does your life revolve around? What surrounds your life? If the gospel is engulfed by the death of Jesus Christ, what engulfs your life? What is it are you focusing on? I read a story yesterday, I don't even remember from where, it just happened to show up in my news feed, and apparently In-N-Out just opened up in Colorado. They opened two locations, actually. So the first two locations in Colorado. And apparently people flock there like crazy. Like they spent up to 12 to 14 hours in line to get a burger, shake, and fries. That people were tweeting jokes like, we could have actually driven to Colorado or driven to California and come back in the same amount of time that people have stood in line waiting for their burger here. That at one location, the line was estimated to be about 2 miles long. That it went around a shopping mall twice. That's how long people waited in line for a burger. And that's crazy to think about that that's what people are focused on. But what I challenge all here is what are we focused on? Are we that convicted? Are we that focused on other things? How would it be in this world if we were all that focused on what Jesus Christ has done for us here? Like, would we wait in a 12 to 14 hour line to come to be at this church, to be in any church, quite frankly, to worship God? Will we stand in 2 mile long lines so that we can come before him and spend time just to honor him and to worship him? Because the craziest part of all of this is that God is already doing that for you. That God is waiting longer than 12 to 14 hours. That he has been in lines, metaphorically speaking, longer than 2 miles long. Because he is waiting for each and every one of us to come to saving faith in him. And that if you sit here, if you are watching online, whatever it may be, if you are here and you haven't come to know the saving faith that Christ offers to all of us, it is here before you, that you don't have to wait 12 to 14 hours. You don't have to go through these 2 mile long lines, that it is here because Christ is waiting for you right now. That his wonderful name is what propitiates our sins. It pays the wrath that we deserve. That his beautiful name is what redeems us. And that his powerful name is what justifies us before God. That all of this is done on our behalf. That all of this is done so that we can come before God white as snow. That we can come before him as if nothing has ever happened. That we are made clean, that we are made pure, that we are made righteous in front of God by God. That he is just in punishing sin and justified in saving us. And so the question that I leave you with here is, again, what surrounds your life? What engulfs your life? How do you continue to look towards glorifying God with all that you do? How do you continue to grow your hearts closer to God? Again, for some of you, that may be for the first time coming and looking to see what does making that decision really mean? What does making that commitment really mean? And if you have questions about that, if that's something that you're wondering, then we encourage you just to come forward and we'd love to spend time chatting with you about that. Or again, if you're watching online, then again, email us and we'd love to come along and again, just partner with you and help to disciple you and help to explain and answer the questions that you have. Because the questions you have are good questions. God was never scared of questions. Jesus never backed away from questions. That his gospel stands greater than anything else here in this world. And if you stand here and you've come to saving faith, if you know Christ as your Savior, then what holds you back from being further justified in him? How do you continue to look to glorify him more and more with each and every day that he's given here? That each and every day is an opportunity for us to continue to share his gospel with those who don't know him. That each and every day he doesn't return is opportunities for us to go out into the world and to share his gospel with those around us. That more people can come to know who Jesus Christ is through you. That you can go forward and tell somebody about what Christ has done in your life and how he wants to do that same thing in theirs. And so again, the question I'll ask one last time is, what surrounds your life? What engulfs your life? And I hope and I pray that that's Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us now. Father, we again thank you for this time that you've given to us. We thank you for this moment that we have just to worship you, to love you. And again, we just ask that you continue to work within our hearts, that you continue to remind us of your goodness and of your grace. And Father, as we go through, would you continue to, again, teach us your ways, to teach us and to remind us of how you've paid for our sins, that you've propitiated that for us. And that you redeemed us, you've saved us from sin. And ultimately, again, we are seen as justified. We are seen as if we have never sinned before you, all because of what you've done on the cross. In sending Jesus to die on the cross, we are now saved. And so, God, would you continue to move in our hearts, that we would continue to make that known to everyone we interact with, that we would come to make that the fact of our lives, the thing that surrounds us, the thing that engulfs us, is that you saved us. So, Father God, we just come before you and we lay our hearts to you now and just ask that you enter into them and that you continue to grow us closer to you. So we do these and we pray these all in Jesus' name. Amen.